Our reading today is Isaiah chapter 66, and it's on page 756, 756 in the Church Bibles. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them, and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination of mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots, and in litters, and on mules, and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Caroline, thank you for reading so well for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there, Isaiah chapter 66. Page 756 in the church Bibles. And let me lead us in prayer as we begin. Father God, we do praise and thank you that you are a speaking God, one who has made himself known. And we pray that each one of us would be those who tremble at your word, recognizing the awesome privilege of hearing you speak, recognizing that we must be those who respond rightly in ways that are pleasing to you. Please, by your Spirit, give us all ears to hear and hearts and wills that long to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you believe God will make everything right? I mean, do you really believe that God will make absolutely everything right? Do I? Do we trust his word, promising that he will get his people home? That really is the nub of the issue, not just this morning, but in this whole book of Isaiah. Will God make it all right? And today, we'll see, we've finally made it to the last chapter. The finish line is just in front of us. But all the way through this book, Isaiah's been keen. His readers are on the right side of history. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. He's proclaimed it again and again. The question is, will we believe it? Now, people still talk, don't they, about being on the right side of history, as if anyone knows where history is heading. But the Lord God does. And so right from the outset, we read promises like this in chapter 1. You shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Or again, chapter 2, verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But will God deliver on his word? Well, Isaiah finishes his great book with this grand picture of what God is doing in his world. He wants us humbly to take God at his word to make everything right, to bring his true people all the way home. You see, Isaiah, he is speaking to Israel in the 8th century BC, before they head off to exile. There are people made up of genuine believers and those just keeping up appearances. And so Isaiah's word is like a two-edged sword. For the believer, it is only comfort and reassurance. For the unbeliever, it is a terrifying warning. In fact, he's been clear with us throughout. There are only two eternal destinies. And in this final chapter, he ramps up the stakes to show us just how binary it is. You might see if you've got the outline in front of you. I've tried to keep this dual nature in the headings to show how Isaiah keeps alternating, keeps weaving together judgment and hope, salvation and condemnation, and as we'll see, heaven and hell. We get both the positive and the negative spelled out for us. As far as this book is concerned, judgment and hope, actually they're inseparable. It is out of judgment that hope emerges. And hope is only fully realized with the reality of judgment. And we saw it last week, didn't we, in chapter 65. If you just flick back a page, verse 6. Chapter 65, verse 6. Behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I'll measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. But then just look over to verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. So last week ended with this glorious vision of the new heavens and the new earth. But who will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, first off, Isaiah says who won't and who will be there. In verses 1 to 6 of chapter 66, we get a picture of true worship. And Isaiah tells us the Lord detests self-righteousness and looks to those who tremble at his word. You'll see that on the outline. And the Lord begins by reminding them just how different, how sovereign, how completely other he is. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. We so quickly domesticate God and think he's simply just a bigger version of us. Or we think somehow he needs us. But it's quite the reverse. It's like God seated in the heavens, in the sky, and the whole earth. It is just a footstool where he rests his feet. The sovereign Lord doesn't need a temple. But we, on the other hand, well, we're totally dependent on God for everything, aren't we? I think that's part of the idea in verse 2. The word for contrite, it just means broken or lame. Many of you all know that Claire was in hospital last week. She was basically having her leg reconstructed. It was taken apart and then all put back together again. And I was chatting with her, asking whether anyone had brought her pain meds, but she was still waiting. There she was. I did check it was okay to say this. There she was, lying in the hospital bed, lame. Utterly dependent on others for everything. Glass of water, mouthful of food, even getting out of bed. She needed someone else to do it for her. And it struck me, what a brilliant picture it is of our state before God. We are created, dependent beings. Except Isaiah says the one to whom the Lord will look is contrite, broken, lame, in spirit. It's not just recognizing our physical dependence on our Maker. It is acknowledging we are utterly helpless, completely impoverished spiritually before God. And those who know they've got nothing to bring, well, they'll humbly tremble at God's word as they hear his word of judgment and his word of salvation. They'll tremble knowing they deserve judgment. There are no mitigating circumstances. But they'll also tremble with wonder and sheer amazement that God might save such a one as them. It's people like that who'll be in the new heavens and the new earth. But just look at the contrast in verse 3. Isn't this some of the strongest language we've seen in the book against religious self-righteousness? For those who aren't humble, but they just continue to go through the motions. Well, it's brutal, isn't it? Verse 3. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. Their worship is as awful as murder. It is as pointless and terrible as killing a dog. It is detestable and unclean. It is, in fact, straight up idolatry, says Isaiah. And why? What are they doing so wrong? What is their why is their apparent obedience so offensive? Verse 3, these have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Someone with a sick bug, whatever they touch gets infected, doesn't it? You have to wipe it down with antibac, make sure it's all clean. People with unclean hearts will always offer unclean offerings. No matter how rigorously they outwardly obey the law, such offerings will always be an offence to God. And the reason is because of their pride. It is the opposite of humility. Isaiah gives us the contrast again, verses 5 and verse 6. Verse 5, if we stick with God's word, people won't thank us for it. In fact, they'll hate us. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. Here, those who claim to be God's people are mocking the faithful remnant for sticking with God's word. But ultimately, it's them who'll be facing God's just judgment. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Probably hasn't escaped our notice how June is now known as Pride Month. Pride is celebrated. It's paraded, it's flaunted. But here is where pride leads. Whether it is Assyria and Babylon, or the religiously self-righteous, human pride will be brought low. Whether it is aggressive liberal secularism, or the Church of England, House of Bishops, ignoring God's word, all the proud will be humbled. Pride is the root of all false teaching. I was reading an article just the other day pointing out how false teachers always repeat Genesis 3, that they question what God has said, then they deny what God has said, and then they offer their own word instead of what God has said. Always undermining, always standing over God's word. And so God's word is always the litmus test, the fault line, the pivot point. It is on God's word we stand or fall. We either humbly tremble under God's word, or we proudly stand over it. As we come to St. John's each week, what is our posture towards God's word? What is our heart disposition? Despite all the stresses and strains of life, are we eager, wanting to listen to what God has to say? Not just out of interest, but longing to be obedient. Now, these verses are meant to be an encouragement. If we're taking God at his word, then we can be confident of the new heavens and the new earth, not because of anything in ourselves, but precisely because we know it's not down to us, but all down to God. The only people who won't make it into the new heavens and the new earth are those who think they're good enough on their own. And for them, God's just judgment is all that awaits. But here's a question. What do we expect to come after the destruction of verse 6? Do you see, it is the Lord roaring in judgment, but it's not the end, is it? And now what seems like the end is also the beginning. Verse 6 seems to be talking of the destruction of Jerusalem. But then we read on, and the death throes of the stubbornly self-righteous are also the birth pangs of a new people. As we read through the Bible, we find again and again, it is the story of fresh starts and new beginnings. I'm sure we can all picture Stephen last week about to stomp on the cluster of grapes. I haven't got them with me. And it was a picture, wasn't it, of how the Lord didn't totally destroy his people. And what we discover here in chapter 66 is it is through the judgment on old Israel that God is bringing about a new people to be grafted in, to be brought into being. And so we move from true worship to new birth in verses 7 to 17. Isaiah outlines how the Lord keeps his promise to create and comfort a people and judge all his enemies. There's our second headline. And here we see the surprising, the supernatural work of the Lord. Verse 7. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who's seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? When I was at a theological college, a friend of mine ended up delivering his baby on their bathroom floor. His wife had a very quick labor. There wasn't even time to get her to the hospital. And it is fair to say he tried to take quite a lot of credit for the safe delivery of their baby. But it's nothing on this, is it? Here, a whole nation springs into being in an instant. It is talking about the church. Before all this judgment comes on Jerusalem, before the temple is destroyed, God's going to supernaturally bring a new people into existence. And did we spot how what God is doing here, it's an undoing of the fall? It's the reverse of Genesis 3 and the pain in childbirth, isn't it? And how are we meant to feel about this? Verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice with her. Enjoy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. It's joy, it's delight, it's gladness. But it gets even better. You see, God not only creates a people, he comforts them. It is quite a staggering, remarkable picture in verses 12 and 13, isn't it? For thus says the Lord, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. Back in Isaiah chapter 26, Israel was compared to a pregnant woman who could only give birth to wind. It's pretty graphic image, a disturbing image of utter disappointment. God's people simply could not accomplish deliverance in the earth. But God can deliver. We're told God will extend peace. It's no surprise, is it, if he's undoing or reversing the fall. And the language of peace, it comes up time and again through this book at key moments to talk of God's promises being fulfilled. We could never give birth to peace, to this new creation. We cannot fulfill these promises, but God can and God will. Again, Isaiah's already talked about surprising birth. Do you remember back in chapter 7, we were looking forward to the sign of the Son, of Emmanuel, God with us. So from our perspective, we can look back and see how these births are related. The literal physical, miraculous birth of Jesus to a virgin, of Emmanuel, God with us, that birth will bring about the figurative birth of God's people, the church, as they believe in him and receive life through his death. God isn't just capable of doing the impossible, he is committed to it. At the beginning of Isaiah 40, comfort was repeated twice, do you remember, to underline what God was going to do. Comfort, comfort my people. And now in verse 13, do you see, we get it three times. The Lord is holy, 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 chapter 6. And now he comforts, comforts, comforts his people. As we see headlines of wars spreading, Israel and Iran kicking off, further unrest in the US? Is this not the comfort we need? Behind it and over it all, the God of the universe is creating a people to care for. Whatever else may happen, we can be confident in this. If you are in any doubt how God feels about you, if you are a believer, just look at a mother protecting and providing for her baby, even playing with them, bouncing them on their knee. Is there anything she wouldn't do for her child? Even give up her own life? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we're healed. The Lord miraculously creates a people for himself and he comforts them. But again, what about those who remain defiantly opposed? Again, Isaiah gives us the contrast. If you're not part of God's new people, then there is no escape, verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. God will not be opposed forever. But how will anyone escape this judgment? How can anyone become part of God's people? If the world has been put on notice, how will people hear? How can anyone escape? Well, in the final section, verses 18 to 24, Isaiah turns to global evangelization, to the whole world hearing about him. The Lord gathers from all nations through his people and will remove all opposition. There's our last heading. The Lord God is a saving God. If we've been here throughout our time in Isaiah, none of this is really a shock, but it is all brought to a head here for us. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. We can see, can't we, how things have gone truly global here, haven't they? We've had the language of all flesh. Now we get all nations. Verse 18, God gathers all nations. And then verse 19, he sends to the nations. And we get a kind of mini world tour in verse 19. Tarshish is Spain, Pul and Lud might be Turkey and somewhere in northern Africa, Javan is possibly Greece. It is all the outer reaches of the known world and beyond. Even the British Isles are mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? Surely we're included in the coastlands afar off. You could put Hong Kong and maybe other places in that category too, don't worry, no one's really left out. There's a kind of inward and outward movement. Once people have been gathered in and seen God's glory, then they go out and declare God's glory to the nations. Can we see that? That little reference to those who draw the bow might just suggest that not everyone will give them a warm welcome as they go out. But did we see how God sets up a sign for all to see? It is a sign so all can see his glory. It is a sign, says Jesus, that is his cross. In John 12, a voice comes from heaven as God says he will glorify his name. And then we find Jesus saying this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The sign for all the nations to see the glory of God is the death of the suffering servant in our place on the cross. And this is how God will gather his people in, both Jew and Gentile. In verse 20, your brothers is talking about Gentile, non-Jewish believers, even they're included. Verse 20, they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I'll take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So dramatic, so urgent is this incoming of Gentiles. They'll take whatever transport they can find. And as they're brought in, they are an offering to the Lord. In fact, the imagery keeps on getting loaded up. Verse 21, they're even priests and Levites. It is a priesthood of all believers, Jew and Gentile, where God's people are offering up their whole lives as a living sacrifice. Sound like anything we've heard before? It's the church. It is the new covenant era. It's now. John 11, verse 51, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And the surprise here at the end of this book is those who are rescued, those who are gathered, have a job to do. God gathers his people in by using his people as they go out. There is the sign of the cross, but there's also a message to proclaim. Just look, they go at the end of verse 19 and declare. And the word is verbal proclamation. So it's not just a visual sign. It is also a verbal announcement. The image is of people who have come to the Lord and humbled themselves under the word of the cross. And then they're going out to the ends of the earth with that same word of judgment and salvation. And as they herald this gospel message, then people will come from all nations to be part of this glorious new creation. Isaiah, as the book begins with just Isaiah being sent as one lone individual on a pretty thankless task, chapter 6. But it ends with multitudes being sent out on a task that cannot and will not fail. So the book of Isaiah, like the whole Bible, has moved from the heavens and the earth to the new heavens and the new earth. And Isaiah has shown how all this pivots on the Lord's actions, his saving work in and through his suffering servant. And we've moved from the old Jerusalem under God's just judgment to the new Zion, where peace and righteousness dwell. And it is absolutely guaranteed. That's what these final verses are reminding us. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who've rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. There will be no opposition to God, no competition, no rebellion against him at all. As Jesus makes explicit when he picks up this language, it is talking about hell, eternal torment, a terrifying prospect for those who face God's just judgment, for the proud who have persisted in rebellion against their Maker. But this is the only way to peace. Verse 24 is, in the first instance, an encouragement. God will not keep letting his enemies get away with it forever. Nothing and no one can derail God's plans and purposes to save his people and bring them to himself to worship him and enjoy him for all eternity. God will establish ongoing, eternal, permanent praise. Just the other day, I was lamenting to Claire how preaching, I don't know if others can testify to this, preaching feels like you're standing in front of some majestic view. For me, it would be the Swiss Alps. And your breath is taken away. You notice tiny details, exquisite beauty, staggering grandeur. And then you're given just a few crayons and asked to sketch a picture to capture the scene for others. There's simply no way you can do justice. And so I sit at my desk and God graciously begins to show me just some of the depths and wonder of his word. And then with great excitement, I set out to write a sermon to capture something of the beauty and majesty of God's word. And the more I write, the more I'm aware of how far short I'm falling. It is. I felt like that with Isaiah 66. But I'm not saying that out of self-pity or fishing for compliments. No, I'm saying it to encourage us to get stuck into God's word for ourselves, to marvel at it, tremble at it, humble ourselves under it, to let God's word cause us to mourn our sin and to run to Jesus day after day after day. God really will deliver on his word of judgment and his word of salvation. Now, the question isn't whether God will make everything right. Of course he will. The question is, will we be found among those who tremble at his word or those who stand proudly over it? Will we be his servants, his messengers to the nations, or his enemies facing eternal judgment? My hope, my prayer for myself, for each one of us, is we would be those who humbly tremble at God's word, rejoicing, delighting in all that God is doing, all that he will do in his people through Jesus, and all for the glory and honor and praise of his name. Let's pray together. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this word of judgment and this word of profound hope and salvation. Please would we be those who are humble and contrite in spirit. Please would we be those who receive your salvation through your suffering servant. Thank you that you have set up a sign among the nations. Please, by your grace and in your strength, keep us going to the nations to make Jesus Christ known, that many might be brought to you as an offering to find life in Jesus and to be enjoying you for all eternity. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.